Christmas to us this past week. Father, we continue to pray that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do so by continually taking in your Word of God with positive volition. We thank you for your Word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Last time we learned what the law could not do. There is something that the law cannot do. It cannot sanctify an individual because of the weakness of the flesh. The problem is not with the Mosaic law here. The problem is with the sin nature. The sin nature is the problem. And so the weakness, the weak link in the chain, is the sin nature. So, because man could not fulfill perfectly God's demands and God's law, God sent His own Son. Not only did God send His own Son in John 3:16 to save the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here, God sent His Son for a second reason. God sent His Son so that we as believers can be sanctified. So God sent His Son so that we might be saved. God sent His Son as well so that we might be sanctified. So like that great hymn of Rock of Ages and that phrase, "Be of sin, the double cure, saved from wrath and make me pure." God not only saves us from wrath when we believe in Christ, He makes us pure. He provides the means of our sanctification. So, God sent His own Son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, Jesus Christ had no sin. He was totally impeccable, perfect, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed Him out in John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And we know that lambs in the Old Testament had to be without spot or blemish. So Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that pictures His impeccability. Jesus Christ was apart from sin and without sin, but He was real humanity. He was a real human being. So this word, this phrase, "in the likeness of sinful flesh," we have the word homoioma. And it means that which is made like something, a resemblance. There was a resemblance to others in the human race. He's identical in His humanity, but He's different in the fact that He has no sin nature. See, that's the difference, that why Jesus Christ stands far above all the rest. He had no sin. So Christ was perfect humanity, but apart from sin. He was temptable, but impeccable. We defined that concept last week about temptability. Christ was tempted in all points as like as we are, according to Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. Christ was tempted with the three areas of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And He was tempted in all categories. That's very important. He wasn't tempted to do every single sin in the human race. The Bible mentions over 900 sins. Christ was not tempted, for instance, to take drugs. Some people say He was tempted in a homosexual realm. No, Christ was not tempted in that area. But He was tempted and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We know that clearly in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus on the Mount. We know those three categories as laid out in the three temptations by Satan. And it's the same three categories as Satan used in the garden. Satan tempted Eve with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. the original sin of Satan. So Christ was tempted in all categories of sin, yet he was apart from sin. The possibility of Christ ever sinning, some theologians debate this, but there's really no debate at all. Was it possible for Christ ever to sin? Was it even in the realm of possibility? The biblical answer is no. There was no way. He didn't come, wow, this close to giving in. No, there was no possibility for him ever to yield to sin. When you take humanity and unite it to deity, there is no way you can sin. You can be tempted in your humanity, but in deity, God cannot sin. God cannot sin. He's perfect. So you take a being, the God-man, in Jesus Christ, and the illustration last week, you take a metal rod, a one-inch thick metal rod, and you take a coat hanger, which you can bend by itself, but if you weld that coat hanger to that metal rod, you can't bend that. So Christ, being God and man in one person, could be tempted, but he could never, ever yield to temptation. Now, he can identify with our weakness in the sense that he knows what it's like to yield to temptation, or not yield to temptation, but to be tempted to the point to where even in the garden, the capillaries in his forehead broke and he sweat drops of blood because under severe pressure and temptation. Christ, don't go to the cross, was Peter's words to Christ. And I imagine Satan used those same words when he was in the garden trying to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the demons of hell were trying to stop Jesus Christ from going to the cross. And that severe temptation, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of suffering, as mentioned in Psalms. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he submitted perfectly to the plan of God for his life. Now, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in his humanity. The last phrase, flesh. Sometimes flesh in the context refers to sin nature. Sometimes it's referring here to just simply human being. The context determines the usage. Here, God condemned sin in Christ's humanity. Christ appeared in a body which was like that of other men insofar as it consisted of flesh and was unlike insofar as the flesh was not flesh of sin. Now he says, and for sin. He had the Greek preposition peri. Vincent states, this expresses the whole relationship of the mission of Christ to sin. The special relation is stated in condemned. For sin, to atone, to destroy, to save and sanctify its victims. We have really a purpose there. The purpose of God sending his own Son was for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. The old sin nature was judged when Christ died on the cross. Christ not only died for sin as our substitute, Romans 6 tells us he died unto sin. Meaning this, the sin nature was judged. And so we are identified in co-crucifixion in Romans 6, 3 and 4. We are identified with Christ in co-crucifixion. In Romans 6, we have been baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, 3. We were buried with him, Romans 6, 4. We are raised with him, Romans 6, 4. And so we are identified with Christ in his death, and we apply that identification by reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We apply that positional reality by faith. So the old sin nature was judged so that we as believers don't have to be in slavery to the sin nature. That's what he's referring to here. Again, Paul is reemphasizing the truths laid out in Romans 6, restating them in a different way. Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us Notice not by us in one sense. It's God's power in us that has the ability to obey His commands or demands. The righteous demands of the law, the righteousness of the law, can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It didn't say by walking after the law. See? No, we're not under the Mosaic law at all. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. Romans 7 tells us that we are dead to the law. Romans 7, 4. We're married to another, Jesus Christ. We are delivered from the law in Romans 7, 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. The born-again believer in the church age, in this dispensation, the Mosaic law is not given to believers in the church age. We have a whole new set of mandates laid out in the epistles of Paul. And there's a whole new set of mandates that have a divine enablement, and that is the Holy Spirit. That's why we're commanded, unlike what in the Old Testament, they were never commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We are commanded to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. We live in a dispensation where the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of the believer so that he can fulfill the demands of God. So the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who what? How is this righteousness fulfilled in us? Who walk not after the old sin nature. Here the flesh refers to that sin nature that you're born with. And that, as you know, that incorrigible Pelias Anthropos, the old man, it's not your dad or your mom or your relatives, the old man. The old sin nature is the old man. So here we walk not after the flesh, another term for the sin nature, the sarx, but after the pneuma, spirit. Now, here it says that the righteousness of the law really means the righteous requirements of the law. The righteousness that the law demanded can now be fulfilled. Whereas you look at a case history, look at the nation Israel. Could anyone ever live up to all the mandates in the Mosaic Law, all 613? Look at Israel's history. It's a history of failure. Failure. You read Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You read in Acts chapter 15 the Jerusalem Council. It says, you want to put a yoke on the Gentiles which your forefathers was not able to bear? They weren't able to keep the law. And you want to make more demands upon unsaved Gentiles? Circumcision for salvation? No, they can't keep it. Now, here it says that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled. Aorist passive subjunctive. This is very key. The tense of this verb is very important to its interpretation. It says here, and you even see in the English, might be fulfilled. Might. Okay. This is addressing the Christian, but not only the Christian, but the Christian who walks after the Spirit. We would call that the spiritual man. Okay. Now, what if you're a believer and not walking in dependence upon the Spirit? Will the righteous demands of the law be fulfilled in you? No. Who will be in control? The sin nature. Now, we get that sense by this word fulfilled. Might be fulfilled. Aorist passive subjunctive. The passive voice means you receive the action. Subjunctive means this may or may not happen. It's not indicative. It didn't say this will happen. Certainty, indicative mood, subjunctive, may or may not. It's dependent. It's contingent. Righteous demands of the law will be fulfilled contingent upon this. What's it contingent upon? Those who walk after the Spirit. See? And so there's a contingency here. And this passage will set up a contrast between carnality as a Christian and spirituality. We'll see that contrast here in a minute. But there's that possibility. Now, this aorist passive subjunctive, this is the passive voice. It means that the Holy Spirit produces a life of obedience. It's not you active. It's passive in one sense, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is doing this through you. See? When you depend upon the Holy Spirit, you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is producing righteousness through you. See? It's not all left up to you. See? We need a power source. That's why the Spirit of God is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 21 times. 21 times the Spirit is mentioned. We need the Holy Spirit for sanctification. That's why it's called spirituality. You add the Spirit in there. Just like Christianity is what? Christ. Spirituality is the Spirit. It's by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So it means the Holy Spirit produces a life of obedience which the law commanded but could not produce. The Holy Spirit furnishes the power, but the decision is ours. You make the choices. You make the choices every day to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Don't sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You make the decision, but the Holy Spirit produces the power through you. So the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us. Sanctification is both a human and a divine work. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. You should have this verse memorized by now. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, he's addressing believers, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That means they obeyed when he was face-to-face teaching. Now he's writing the letter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And people who don't know the Scriptures, and I was growing up, you got to work out that salvation. Got to fear. Have a fear of God. And they meant you got to worry about God zapping you the next moment because you may lose it. What kind of salvation are we talking about? Stage 2. So what's stage 2 salvation? I'll repeat it. Stage 1, you're saved from sin's penalty when you believe in Christ. Stage 2, you're saved from the power of sin on an ongoing basis as you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Stage 3 is your glorification. You're saved from the very presence of sins. And this is how the word sozo, saved, is used in the New Testament. There are several other usages. As Peter cried out, Lord, save me, he meant physical deliverance. God didn't give Peter the plan of salvation when he was sinking in the water. He didn't say to Peter, now, okay, Lord, save you. Okay, Peter, you know you're a sinner. And you know I died on the cross for you. No, he didn't mean that type of salvation. He meant, I'm sinking physically, rescue me, and he did. Okay, stage 2 salvation. Work out your own sanctification, we could translate, with fear and trembling, with a healthy respect for a holy God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God gives you the desire to serve him, and God gives you the power to serve him. But it's still you working it out. See, it's divine and human. See? Sanctification is both a divine and human activity. Both. Both are taught. And so it is in here, in Romans 8:4. Both a divine and a human activity. It is fulfilled in us. So the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who do what? Who walk not after the flesh. The word walk here, peripateo. You get the word peri, a preposition, means around. Pateo means to walk. So the idea is walk around or here to conduct one's life, to comport oneself, to live as a habit of conduct. So those who live habitually after the sin nature, God's righteous demands will not be fulfilled in you. No, if you're controlled by the sin nature, you as a believer, you are a carnal Christian. You're carnal. And this shows that a Christian can live as a habitual conduct in carnality. God's righteousness, the righteous demands of the law, will not be fulfilled in a carnal Christian. But those who walk after the Spirit. Now, not after the flesh, the old sin nature, but after the Spirit. Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You can't do it all on your own. It's not like you have to, I'm going to now not covet, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to do this, and you're going to grit your teeth, and I'm going to just try harder. How many preachers get up and say, just do it. Just do it. Just try harder. Work harder. Pray more. See? Maybe you need to fast more. Go on a fasting binge or a long fast. And they give you all these demands, and it gets into legalism and asceticism. And it's interesting that the Bible says in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will be a form of godliness, but denying what? The power thereof. Oh, isn't that interesting? 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is a form, verse 5. You can check that out. That's right. 2 Timothy 2:5. There is a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So they got a facade. It looks good on the outside, but there's no walking after the Spirit. See? The Pharisees were in the same condition. Unsaved people. How about that? Unsaved people that looked good to others with relative righteousness. Prayed long prayers. Fasted. Gave money to the temple. They looked good, the Pharisees. But in Matthew 23, Jesus called them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. They were full of dead men's bones. They were inwardly corrupt. Even though they looked whitewashed outwardly, they looked good to people. And that is the epitome of religion. Religion looks good on the outside to man, but it's devoid of what? It's devoid of life. Think about that. No Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not there. Gone. Now, isn't that something? And a lot of whole week of people praise. I hear a lot of popery this week going on. And there's a lot of praise and honor to the pontiff. But you know what? The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ is our go-between between God and man. We don't need a priest. We are a priest. And we have one. We have a high priest. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers can approach the throne room of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We don't have to go through any priest, preacher, pontiff, or anyone else. Think about that. Direct access to God. Wonderful. One thing that Martin Luther discovered, justification by faith. Paul, of course, taught that. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. That's it. Not works, not the sacraments, not trying to be better. We are declared righteous by a one act, moment of faith. We stand perfectly righteous because of Christ's work on the cross. He gets the merit. He gets the credit. Any other system that does not line up with that is a false system. And it's under the anathema of God, according to Galatians chapter 1. And I'm amazed at Christians in Bible churches, and I am talking about my experience in the past, who glorify some of these individuals that taught salvation by works. Don't you know the basic doctrine of justification by faith? Don't you know what that means? Yeah, but they were good. They gave money. They were great leaders. Well, what does that mean before a holy God? What does that mean? Romans 3:10 says there's not even one righteous person. Romans 3:10, there's not even one righteous individual. Not even one. There's none righteous. None righteous. Do we believe that? And that's really the test. If you take some of these things in the news media and you take the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? See? It will be the exact opposite many times of what the cosmic system states, what the unbelieving world states concerning these matters. And Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. In John 14:6. It's only through Christ. So, we need to stand firmly on the Word of God, not on the traditions of men. Now, righteous demands the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Notice He does not say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the law. Didn't say the law, did it? Did it say the law there, the last word there? Nuh-uh. The Spirit. Because the believer is not under the Mosaic law. So, let's take a contrast here. Look at in this section, we're going to set up a contrast between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. Let's look at this contrast. Verse 8:4, the spiritual Christian walks according to the Spirit. Spiritual. Carnal, the one who walks according to the sin nature, the flesh. That's carnality. Romans 8:5. The spiritual Christian sets the mind on the Spirit. He has a mind set on the Spirit. Carnal Christian sets the mind on the sin nature, the old sin nature. Romans 8:6. Spiritual Christian produces life, has a life and peace, the abundant life. We're going to see that word life, Zoe, here refers to the abundant life. As Christ said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. See? Fellowship with God, that's true living. We can have life and peace. Inner tranquility. You know what? Carnality is presently death. And it also leads to physical death if it's not confessed. Yeah. It's an interesting concept, the dead man walking. Carnality, carnal death. It's called carnal death. Carnal death is a born-again believer who's living by the sin nature, and he's not in fellowship with God, and there's nothing produced but death. He's outside of fellowship. Remember the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15. And the father said, my son is dead. See? He was alive. This my son who was dead is now alive. Why? It wasn't physical. Fellowship was restored. And by the way, he was a son when he left the father's house. He was a son in the pig pen. And he was a son when he was welcomed back home. You should hear Chafer on that. Good message. Remember listening to a prodigal son, Lewis Berry Chafer, on that. He talks not about an unsaved person, as many people take it, but as a man, Christian man, out of fellowship. Romans 8:7. The carnal Christian is an enemy of God. See, I don't believe a Christian can be an enemy of God. You better read James chapter 4, verse 4. Friendship of this world, addressed to believers, is enmity with God. Same Greek word used there. James 4:4. Can a believer become an enemy of God? If he's not walking in fellowship, you better believe it. He's not subject to God. And he's unable to obey God in carnality while he's walking according to the flesh. That's the key. Romans 8:12, the spiritual Christian puts to death the deeds of the body. And the carnal Christian lives according to the flesh. Romans 8:13, those being led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons of God. There's an interesting interplay of child and adulthood later on in Romans. We have the word weos, meaning a born one of God, a child of God, versus technon is the Greek word for child of God, versus weos, meaning an adult son. What the Spirit revealed. What did God's Spirit reveal? The Word of God. That Spirit led. I'm Spirit-led when I'm led into the Scriptures. Not this subjective thing here. People go on, oh, the Spirit led me to marry that person. Okay, is that person saved? No. The Spirit led you to do that and that person not. Yeah, I feel right about it. That's not the Spirit. People, when the Bible says not to be unequally yoked, that's clear in 1 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be unequally yoked. And the Spirit of God told you to marry that person? I don't think so. If it contradicts the Word of God, did not the Holy Spirit inspire the Scriptures? Yeah. If the Holy Spirit tells you something that goes against the Word of God, even though you feel it, what takes precedence? The Bible. See? Got to go with the Scriptures. So we get this mystical idea of Spirit-led. We're going to blow that one out of the water. Okay, Romans 8:17, spiritual Christian is joint heir of Christ, co-heir. And a carnal Christian, those who do not suffer with him. Those who do not suffer with him. That's just a brief contrast between the spiritual man and the carnal Christian. Now, I'm going to put something up here that you can't read. How about that? Well, maybe you can if you get a magnifying glass. But I couldn't put it all in my notes here, so if you have your Bibles or a pair of binoculars, take your option. turn to Romans chapter 7. Okay, let's take a look at how the term flesh is used in Romans 7 and 8. It's an interesting study, the word flesh. Notice we'll start with Romans 7:5. This is what Romans 7:5, I highlighted in the red here, and I doubt if you can see that. Those in the front row can. Maybe Pam might be able to read it. Close. But look in your Bibles in Romans, turn to Romans 7 and look at verse 5. First of all, we have the phrase, in the flesh. In the flesh. Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is a picture of the unsaved man. Now, he'll use that later in Romans 8 to describe an unsaved man. See? So, an unsaved man is positionally, this is positional truth for the unbeliever, he's positionally in the flesh. We are never, ever positionally as believers in the flesh. We are positionally in the Spirit. See? But we need to work that in our experience. Walk according to the Spirit. See? We got to distinguish between positional truth and experiential truth. Very important. The unsaved in the flesh. He's dominated by the old sin nature. He's a slave to the old sin nature. You remember Romans 6, the slavery mastery analogy? That's another way to express it. He's in the flesh. He's in the flesh. He cannot do anything else but be dominated by the sin nature. He has no other option. No other option for righteousness and godliness apart from that. He's in the flesh. Okay. Now, verse 14 talks about the sin nature. It uses the word carnal here, translated English. Fleshly would be the word there. But we know that the law is spiritual. Paul says this, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Now Paul's talking about the experience of a saved individual. See? Fleshly. Carnal. Paul's not in the flesh, but he can act in under the control of the flesh as he depends upon himself to fulfill the law instead of the Spirit. That's the two eyes. Now, it's a little bit different here in Romans 7:18. It doesn't say in the flesh, it says in my flesh. And he's specifically pointing to something. The flesh there refers not to the sin nature, but in the body. Flesh is body. That's why you got to watch how you interpret the word flesh. Refers to the sin nature, refers to the body. Here's Paul's body. We already saw in Romans 8, Christ's body. See? So flesh is used in different senses. Here it says, Paul says, "I know that it's in me, that is in my flesh, not a good thing. He is sensible of sin. What's in the flesh? The sin nature. It ain't about sin nature. That term flesh is used in several different senses, and you'll be able to see whether he's talking about an unsaved person or a carnal person. See. Now, Romans 8:3, we just looked at that phrase, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." What's that? The sin nature. The law is perfect, but the kink in the chain, or do mind the things of the flesh. There's a mindset that is bent toward sinful activity, the things of the flesh, carnality, the carnal Christian. Verse 6. Now, it's translated here, King James, carnally, but it literally is, it talks about the flesh. "For to be carnally minded," fleshly minded, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." This is talking about a carnal Christian. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind," same phrase as verse 6, "is enmity against God." That's the carnal Christian. Now, look at verse 8. Here's where the shift occurs. We have a shift beginning at verse 8. And we're going to exegete the first two words, "so then," in the King James. Several other translations, "moreover," "now then." Now Paul shifts to a related subject, but a new subject. Now he goes from the carnal Christian to the unsaved man. There's a shift. So, in Romans 8, we have the phrase, "now once again in the flesh." That's an indicator of what he said previously. Remember Romans 7:5, the unsaved man. Now Paul talks about the unsaved person. "So then, they that are in the flesh," he introduced. Once again, don't get caught up with this. It's not really connecting that here, back to verse 7. He's introducing a new subject with that, and I'll show you that in the Greek. "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." In the flesh, the unsaved man controlled by the sin nature. Romans 7:9, "But you are not," here it is, "in the flesh." See, as a believer, you're not positionally in the flesh. But where? In the Spirit. A positional reality, isn't it? You're not in the flesh, but you're in the what? Spirit. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. See? So, you're not in the flesh positionally anymore as an unsaved. You're in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the power available. But you still need to what? Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. See? Take that positional truth and work it down. Work it down in sanctification. Who you are, this is who you are, in the Spirit. I have the Spirit indwelling me, but now I got to depend upon the Holy Spirit who, what, indwells me. See? Okay. Verse 9. So you are not in the flesh. You're saved. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Notice he goes back here and addresses Christians. See that? Brethren, that's an indicator right there that he's talking to believers. Brethren, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh. We are no longer obligated to be a slave to that old master. Romans 6. We are not obligated as Christians to obey the demands of the sin nature. We don't have to sin. Now, I did not say we don't sin. I said we don't have to sin as a Christian. We have the resources available by the Holy Spirit not to sin. See? Is victory possible in a believer's life? Absolutely. Paul stated that in Romans 7:25, anticipating Romans 8:4. Yes. And as we grow more like Christ in sanctification, we should become less and less controlled by the sin nature. It should work that way. That doesn't mean you'll never ever will sin again or reach a perfect state. Of course not. But you can have substantial victory. God gave us His Word for our sanctification, see? And we can have victory available, provided by Christ and applied by the Spirit. Now, Romans 7:12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You mean a Christian can live after the sin nature? Yes. Yes, he can. So that's how this interplay occurs. Now, the problem here in verse 8, some people read verse 8, then they think that all the previous, because it's clear in verse 8 and 9 that he's talking about an unsaved man. And so they think because he's talking about an unsaved man in 8, 9, and 10, that he's referring to an unsaved man back in 4 in verse following. See, you'll read a lot of commentators, you'll see, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's an unsaved person. You read the commentary, that's an unsaved person. Now, wait a second. You have to see the structure of this section. Don't automatically come to that conclusion. The problem with that is that people automatically say, that's an unsaved person. What's the conclusion? What's the conclusion? Every single believer walks after the Spirit. So, progressive sanctification is automatic. It's guaranteed. So, that means the perseverance of the saints is true. That means that form of Reformed theology is true that teaches that no believer will ever be carnal, or no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a believer who will die in apostasy and rebellion against God. And that's where you get that theology from, that premise. And the Bible teaches clearly that that is false. If there is such a thing as a sin unto death for a believer, then the perseverance of the saints has been falsified. Now, don't confuse the perseverance of the saints with eternal security. They're two different things. Eternal security is God keeping you. God keeps me saved. Perseverance is that theology that says, I will never ever fall away from the faith because I'll be continually, progressively sanctified, and I will never ever live in extended periods of carnality and rebellion, and if I do, then that means I wasn't saved in the first place. And that really undermines the doctrine of assurance of salvation. So there's a lot of theological doctrines at stake on how you interpret the Scriptures here. I think it's very clear because he goes back here to the point here, and he says, we're not debtors to the flesh. So, what is he doing here in verse 12? He's really saying here, you know what? You're not in the flesh. You're not obligated, believer. Don't you know that when you believed in Christ, something happened? You are now in the Spirit. You're not under that old slave master again, Christian. You're not obligated to listen to the sin nature. Why do you go back and listen to sin nature when this is who you are in Christ? See how Paul draws that point in verse 12 of what the previous verses are saying. You're not in the flesh. See? So therefore, don't live what? In carnality. See how that works? Don't live in carnality because this is who you are. You're in the Spirit. Now you can depend upon the Holy Spirit, believer. You don't have to listen to the slave master, the old sin nature anymore. That's how the argument flows here with the term, the way the flesh is used. So in the flesh is different than walking after the flesh. Walking after the flesh, carnality. In the flesh, unsaved person. Okay. I hope that is clear. All right, I'll repeat that. Repetition is good. In the flesh, that phrase, in the flesh, refers to an unsaved person. Walking after the flesh refers to the carnal Christian. See? Walking in dependence, you know, walking after the lust of the sin nature, you know, fulfilling the desires of the sin nature. See? It's a different thing to walk after the flesh and to be in the flesh. See? Totally dominated by the sin nature. There's a big difference. Okay. All right. Let's go back here to our scripture. Okay. We'll go clear back to the beginning. All right. That's okay. Let's see where we left off here. Okay. All right, Romans 8:5. It's like that long pause in prayer I had at the beginning of Sunday's message. That was because there were several people in the audience who hadn't confessed their sins for at least 3 months. And I wanted to allow them plenty of opportunity to go through the whole list. No. Okay. People wonder what that long pause was. It's this thing. All right, Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Greek word here means to set their minds. The Greek word rendered set their minds includes a person's will, thoughts, and emotions. So that means your will is set on doing the things of the flesh, your mind. Remember, the battle's in the mind. Your mind is set on doing the things of the sin nature. Your emotions even can be controlled by the flesh. Anger is an emotional reaction. It also includes assumptions, values, desires, and purposes. Setting the mind on the things of the flesh or on the things of the Spirit means being orientated to or governed by those things on which we focused. Are we governed by spiritual things? See? Are we governed by spiritual things? Or are we governed by fleshly things, worldly things? That's what it means to have a mindset. Notice it says here in the King James, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Literally, it means to have a mindset. Your mind is bent on doing what? The things of the flesh. Your mind. See? They that after spirit do are spiritually minded, we could translate it. Spiritually minded. They do mind the things of the Spirit. Now, Tom Constable has, going back to that contrast between walking after the flesh, in the flesh, and so forth, Tom Constable has a good summary of the phraseology here. And it sort of repeats of what we have already gone over, but that's okay. To walk according to the flesh, verse 4, means to carry out in conduct what the human nature desires. So your sin nature wants you to do a certain sin. And you yield to that. You go ahead and obey that. What's that doing? You're walking in lockstep with the sin nature. You're listening to an old master. It's like an old master over you. Do this. Yes, sir. Do this. How about doing that thing that God doesn't please? Well, I don't know. Well, and you walk in lockstep after that old master. That's walking after the flesh. See? You're really a slave in one sense. You're yielding to the old master again. You're putting yourself back into slavery again. Now, verse 5, to be according to the flesh means to allow the human nature to dominate one's life. Now you're allowing the sin nature to completely control you, to dominate you as a Christian. Now, verse 8, to be in the flesh, positional truth, means to be unregenerate, unsaved. To be devoid of the Spirit. You're not in the Spirit, you're what? In the flesh. No Holy Spirit. Spirit of God's not in you. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is what? None of his. You're not saved. Now, they after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The word mind, we get the word phroneo, and we have an English word. We have, unfortunately, it's the only one I could think of, schizophrenic, divided in the mind. Phren is the Greek word meaning mind. Phren. Here we have, here, phroneo is the word mind. So here, the idea is to give careful consideration to something. What is minding the things of flesh? You consider it, or literally, to set one's mind on. I think the NASB nails it, having a mindset. Mindset. To be intent on. What does the Bible say about that? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Paul here writing to the Philippian believers, ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Take others. Consider other people's interests instead of yours. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Did Christ consider himself? Or did he take the big step down in what we call the kenosis prescription? Did he, that word keno means emptied himself. He did not give up deity. He gave up the glories of heaven. And he came down and took on human flesh. Think about what he left in all the glories of the universe, ruler of the universe, the glories of the flesh of the heaven. He stepped down to this sinful earth. He took on humanity. What a big step down for the King of Kings. What a big step down. Christian, are you willing to humble yourself to serve other believers? Something to ponder. Something to think about. Are you willing to be put out for others? Or do you want the creature comforts? You want comfortable Christianity? You read the kind of discipleship that Jesus demanded, and this is for believers. Take up your cross daily, follow me, forsake father, mother, sister, or brother. You see the demands Christ made? And even sounded cruel to one guy, let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me. Well, don't you want me to take time to go back and say goodbye to my parents? No. You come now. Follow me. The demands of discipleship are serious. But we live in a culture that wants everything conveniently. You go through the drive-thru and want, boom, instant food. Instant this, instant that. We want our spirituality like that. Instant. Give me a 40-day thing, I'll do it. Give me a 10-day thing, boom. I won't continue long-term, day in, day out, listen to Bible doctrine. I want spirituality now. Give me it now. And it doesn't work that way. There's no shortcuts to sanctification. No shortcuts to spiritual maturity. None. What about what Christ talks about, let others, so that have a mentality. That's not a mentality on the flesh. See, sometimes we think about the flesh, it just means, well, the flesh means drinking, and you're on drugs, and that's controlled by the flesh, or, you know, you're fornicating, that's flesh, and people don't consider flesh as pride. Gossiping, or looking down on other believers. That's not the flesh. That's a sanctified sin. Let this mind be in you. Humility. Humility. Do we have a servant's mentality when it comes to other believers? Christ did. Do we? All right. We need to set our minds. By the way, I was thinking about this today. I think Philippians would be a perfect parallel to this verse. The whole chapter of Philippians talks about the mind. There's several different Greek words used about consider, think, use the word mind, and they're all thinking words. And Paul goes and talks about having a mindset. Look at Philippians 4:8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, or if there be any praise, think. Think on these things. Doesn't that sound like a mindset after the things of the Spirit? Certainly does to me. Having a mindset. What do you filter through your mind through the day? What goes in that cranium? What is your mind set on? Sinful desires or things of the Spirit? Pure, lovely, virtuous. And that could all describe the Word of God, can't it? Psalm 119. In Psalm 19, your words are pure, lovely, virtuous. The Word of God. Think on these things. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word this evening. We pray that we might have a mindset on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Help us not to mind after the things of the sin nature, but the things of the Holy Spirit. Father, convict us when we are wrong, Father. Convict us when we are out of fellowship, Father. Show us your truth. Help us to be guided by your word, Father, clearly. And help us to be spiritual. And Father, not simply our relationship and fellowship with you, but in fellowship with other believers, Father. Help us to have a mindset of graciousness, kindness, humility, servitude, Father. Convict us wherewith we are wrong, Father. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as personal Savior, the gospel is so clear. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. Right now, place your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life forever, and you will be saved. Father, help us to think on these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.